blood. Why does the Bible speak about it so often? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews, in which he addresses the question about the Bible's focus on blood.
Wait a minute, blood? That's an old covenant thing. I mean, with all the goat sacrifices and such.
I understand. But that doesn't mean the new covenant is not without blood. Christ's.
Good point.
The question is not about whether there is blood, but rather, when it comes to the blood that God requires for us to be right in His eyes, how does the blood sacrifice of animals pale in comparison to the blood sacrifice of Jesus? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 1st, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Semel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, The Blood of Jesus.
Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, please join me in Hebrews chapter 9. One area in which the gospel has come under attack in our days is the nature of the atonement, specifically the nature of the cross. You know, what did the cross accomplish? Some outsiders, unfamiliar perhaps with the Christian message, have called God the Father guilty of divine or cosmic child abuse. And while we might expect some of those types of attacks from those outside the church, what has been strange indeed have been the theories and hostility toward the biblical position from those claiming to be Christians, claiming to be followers of Christ. And it's been interesting, although not original, how often these liberal scholars and writers argue against a straw man position on the atonement, never accurately defining the atonement and never looking at Scripture itself for their standard of truth, but yet all the while claiming to be Christians. Let me just read you some quotes that I found by people that claim to be Christians. These are often books sold in Christian bookstores and anyway, enough said on that, but listen to these quotes. Who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who, in divine wisdom, created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. The alternative is that the cross originated with us human beings, that God submitted to it. And how would we, religious people, interpret this sacrifice? We would declare that it was God who killed Jesus, slaughtering him as a necessary appeasement for his bloodthirsty need for justice. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheist refuses to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense, and rightly so. Better no God at all than this one. Here's another quote. God didn't need the blood of sacrifice as people did. God didn't need to kill someone to be happy with humanity. What kind of God would that be? Awful. Horrific. Here's another one. The cross is not a picture of payment. The cross is a picture of forgiveness. Good Friday is not about divine wrath. Good Friday is about divine love. Calvary is not where we see how violent God is. Calvary is where we see how violent our civilization is. The justice of God is not retributive. The justice of God is restorative. Justice that is purely retributive changes nothing. The cross is not where God finds a whipping boy to vent his rage upon. The cross is where God saves the world through self-sacrificing love. The only thing God will call justice is setting the world right, not punishing an innocent substitute for the petty sake of appeasement. Let me give you another one. The simple truth is that if God does not relate to his only son as a perfect father, neither can we relate to him as such. Or this. I believe that Jesus' death on the cross is a revelation of the infinite and participatory love of God, not some bloody payment required by God's offended justice to rectify the problem of sin. Such a storyline is way too small and problem-oriented. One last short one. Jesus came to change the mind of humanity about God. There was no transaction necessary. There was not a blood sacrifice necessary. All of those quotations distort the gospel in some way. And as we read some of them, we can say, well, yeah, you've got half of it. But why say that the half you got throws out the other half, right? I mean, of course, the cross was a place of divine love, but it was also a place of divine wrath being poured out. So you would distort the gospel message, but do not distort the character of God and claim that is the gospel. Do not distort the gospel message and claim that it is the gospel. They're misinterpreting the nature of the cross. It is that the cross where we best see exhibited God's justice, God's wrath, and yet God's love. That's where it all comes together. In the substitutionary atonement provided by the Son of God. To weigh disproportionately on one without referencing the other is to remove the very distinctiveness of Christianity and to reduce the God of the universe to the concoctions of men's minds. Well, this morning we continue our study through the book of Hebrews. We come to a section drenched in blood. And we need to come to terms with how blood fits into the plan of redemption and why it is essential to the Christian message. Essential to the Christian message. Our text this morning will be Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. 15 is the beginning of a new paragraph, I realize that, but we'll touch on that briefly, and we'll also include it next week. But let me read this section to you, Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed against the first or under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. It is undeniable that blood is a central theme in the Bible. The word is used over 400 times in the Bible. Its first use, of course, in Genesis 4, when God, who told Cain after he murdered his brother Abel, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And we can see many things that we could reference there. Let me just point out two. The first is that God sets man apart. Man is God's image bearer. God's image bearer means that while we reflect God's image, God has called us among all of his creation sacred for that reason, set apart as his image bearer, holy unto the Lord. And therefore, the spilling of man's blood is holy unto the Lord. That's why God reacts in such a way against Cain, because Cain spilled Abel's blood, and there's a dignity in all men, for all men are God's image bearers. The second thing we can see is that blood in this passage is actually personified as calling out to God. And later in the book of Hebrews, when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll find that Christ's blood also calls out to God or cries out to the Father, because it's the blood of the mediator of a new covenant, it cries with a better cry than that of Abel's blood. And when we get to Revelation, Hebrews 12, we'll see how beautiful that passage is. The blood of Jesus cries out with a better message than the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. And that is the focus of this passage. The blood of Jesus, it's greater efficacy than every bull, goat, lamb, any other sacrifice of the Mosaic system. The author's intent is to compare Jesus and the covenant in which he mediates against the old covenant. Okay? So we've already seen Jesus contrasted with Moses in this book. We've seen Jesus contrasted his priesthood with that of the priesthood of the Levites. We've seen the old covenant contrasted with the new covenant, and the earthly tabernacle contrasted with the heavenly tabernacle. And while everything changed, and all of the changes between the old and the new were good, and its system of sacrifice in the Old Testament was purposeful, now that we get to the New Testament, we find a perfect system, a perfect covenant, a perfect Savior, a perfect mediator. And the first thing we see in this passage is the setting in which Christ's blood is offered. Okay, look at verse 11 again. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Remember last week, we looked at the meaning of that phrase, time of reformation, that is in verse 10. Well, verse 11 answers that. Let me read 10 again to you. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. And then look at the beginning of 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, right? So in the first part of verse 11, we see this stark contrast develop. And that contrast is setting the stage to show the efficacy of Christ's blood. You see, all of those things in verse 10, those things that relate in the law to food and drink, ceremonial washings, these various regulations of the body, all of those were administered in the old covenant. And all of those things were, they were effective to a point. They continued until the time of Reformation. That was until the appearance of Christ. And when we talk about the appearance of Christ, we're not just talking about his appearing in Bethlehem. Okay? We're referring to everything from the incarnation to the ascension. All of it. All of it, as he was sent from the right hand of the Father, and he returns to the right hand of the Father. It is those things that were needed so that Jesus could be the Lamb without blemish, and those things were required for him to serve as our high priest. Remember, the gospel is larger than Jesus' death and resurrection. It includes all of his life. He not only died for us, he lived for us. And this means that Christ has become, notice the wording here in verse 11, a high priest of the good things to come. The NASB makes that appear like it's only speaking of future things when it talks about the good things. And I think that the focus should be different. I prefer the wording in the ESV on this passage where it says, and when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Or the NIV. But when Christ appeared, or when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here. Right? What are those good things? Well, these things are, first of all aspects of redemption that the old covenant could not provide. Okay? Where the old covenant fell short. Where the old covenant was ineffective. The old covenant could not provide, for instance, access to God, right? There was this barrier between man and God. You had a whole priest system that was between you and God. could not provide that. We have that now in the new covenant. The old covenant could not provide a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, right? It had an over and over repeated sacrifice. The old covenant could not provide the law written on the heart of all covenant members. But now under the new covenant, that's the case. The old covenant could not provide imputed righteousness, which we have under the new covenant. So there is a broader sense in which these things, everything that is received in the gospel under the new covenant is spoken of here. Puritan John Owen, he says, things which were foresignified by all the ordinances of the law and which thereon were the desire and expectation of the church in all preceding ages, the things which all the prophets foretold and which God promised by them, directing the faith of the church unto them, in brief, all the good things in spiritual redemption and salvation which they looked for by the Messiah. So this includes everything we now receive in the gospel. But it also includes the not yet. The not yet things that we are still awaiting, right? Drop down to verse 15. And this is why I wanted to include 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. When you think of the old covenant, the idea of inheritance, okay, is very physical. It is very earthly. Okay, the inheritance was Canaan, the land of promise. But all of a sudden in the new covenant, there is an inheritance that is much greater than Canaan. And this new inheritance is so costly that it can be purchased by nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul Ellingworth succinctly words it like this. He says, in his self-offering, Christ acts to place at the disposal of true worshipers possessions of greater value than the promised land. Right? Possessions of greater value than the land that was flowing with milk and honey, and a greater promise of rest. Remember, the Israelites were looking forward to resting in the promised land from their war. We have an eternal Sabbath, right? They were looking in the old covenant at how wonderful it was going to be to live in cities that they did not build and drink from vineyards that they did not plant. We too await this. We await a city that we have not built, but not a city that was built by other people. A city whose was foundation and builder was God, right? How has this all come about? Look back at verse 11. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. This is the tabernacle of heaven, in which the earthly tabernacle was a mere copy, right? One in which the wall of the vision, the veil, has been removed. Notice the series of what this heavenly tabernacle is not. It is not made with hands. It is not of this creation. Look at verse 12. It is not through the blood of bulls or goats and calves, right? And there's this great adversative in the middle of 12. But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So in that, we have mentioned a couple of things in the instrumental means by which Christ's sacrifice is better. First, it is better because it's offered in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with sinful hands. If God struck Uzzah dead for touching the Ark of the Covenant, how could a nation of Uzzahs build a perfect tabernacle for God? Can't be done. Those sinful hands are still all over the place, right? Even once it has been consecrated, it is still physical. It is still earthly. It is still a tabernacle clouded in shadow. It cannot be perfect. It cannot receive spiritual sacrifices, only physical sacrifices. Secondly, Christ's blood was better because it was not accomplished, or his sacrifice was better because it was not accomplished by the blood of goats and calves. Right? It was not by animals. It was by his own blood. Back in Hebrews chapter 8, we read, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." Jesus, the high priest, offers himself. He offers himself. The atoning death had taken place. It was his death. And now the atoning sacrificial blood is presented or offered, and it is his blood, and he offers it. He enters the holy place once, and he remains there forever. Why does he not need to leave and return with another sacrifice at a later date, like all of the Old Testament high priests had done? Because Christ obtained eternal redemption. The word redemption there, meaning to purchase, is used in a couple different ways. The first was to purchase a slave, to redeem or ransom a slave, to allow that person to be free. A lot of times in the Old Testament, a person could be sold into slavery or sell themselves into slavery if they had a debt. So to redeem would be to pay that debt off. It's used that way, and that can certainly be applied to us. But it was also used, according to scholars, to refer to sin offerings, the payment and release from guilt and consequences of sin, which is also true in our case. And I think both of those are captured here. Look at verse 13. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh..." Let's stop there for a moment. Were the blood of bulls and goats effective? In one way, yes. They were effective for sanctification and purification of the flesh. If you were in the Old Testament, if you were under the Old Testament law, there was a sacrifice prescribed in the law to cleanse you. The blood of goats and bulls is just kind of a general way of speaking about all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And when you see the ashes of a heifer, this goes back to Numbers 19, where they would take this spotless red heifer, they would kill the heifer, sprinkle its blood, and then they would take the heifer and burn it. And then the priests would gather the ashes up, mix it with water, it'd be placed outside the camp, and when people needed to be made clean from touching a body, they would go and wash themselves in the ashes of the heifer. And they were made ceremonial, given a ceremonial cleanness from the touching of a corpse. And so brought to the forefront in Hebrews 9:13 is death and sin brought together for us here. And the old covenant could make you ceremonially clean from both of those things, in a ceremonial sense. You were sanctified so that you could now participate in all of the different religious services in ancient Israel, okay? Or if you, let's say you had touched a dead body which made you ceremonially unclean, you couldn't participate. You'd have to be made clean, and then you could participate, okay? So that's what it was about. These sacrifices could not cleanse the inner man. They had no once-for-all sacrifice. There's no eternal effectiveness. There's no spiritual effectiveness. It only dealt with matters of the flesh. So in other words, you could not even really mean it, but you could now go through the ceremony and participate, even though your heart was still far from God. They would still allow you to participate and do all of these things. It wasn't effective for your heart. Now, some people really did mean it. Just like, think of repentance today. Somebody would repent verbally, but not really mean it. It's not effective. It's only something that is external. The new covenant is about internal matters of cleanness. Look at verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" All right, how much more? If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could make one ceremonially clean, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, who offered himself without blemish, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus is the sacrifice without blemish. Jesus obeyed the laws of God perfectly and without fail. He fulfilled all of the law's provisions, the positive requirements of the law. He obeyed all of the negative restrictions of the law. So of much more value is his sacrifice than that of unblemished animals. Far better the unblemished son. Andrew Murray writes, he says, "It was the life of God that dwelt in him. That life gave his blood, each drop of it, an infinite value. The blood of a man is of more worth than that of a sheep. The blood of a king or of a great general is counted of more value than hundreds of common soldiers. The blood of the Son of God, it is in vain the mind seeks for some expression of its value. All we can say is, it is his own blood, the precious blood of the Son of God." And what does it mean that the blood was offered through the eternal Spirit? Christ suffered in body and in spirit, right? In the old covenant, an animal suffered. In the new covenant, Christ suffered in both body and spirit. We often think of Christ's passion only physically, right? His physical agony that he endured at the hands of Roman executioners. But there was a greater agony, and it was his spiritual agony that he was in alienation from the Father. That was a greater agony. God's wrath poured out on Christ in his spirit. Richard Phillips says, "It was the spirit of Christ, not just the body of Christ, that drank up the penalty for sin. His infinite and divine spirit absorbed all the wrath of an infinitely holy God." It is the fact that this being a spiritual sacrifice, that his blood can be applied to us spiritually, not just physically. Whereas we read that the old, in verse 13, that the old covenant priesthood and sacrifice could only apply to the flesh. Now it restores religious purity in Christ. We actually have fellowship with God because of Christ. A person who did not trust in God in the Old Testament, again, could participate in the rituals. He could become ceremonially clean. He could participate in the feasts, in the festivals, and all the temple worship, and have no true fellowship with God. It's not like that in the New Covenant. You were not, if you were not circumcised in the heart, if you were not made spiritually clean, you do not have true fellowship with God, you have no part in the New Covenant. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Well, for someone to worship God in spirit, he needs to be spiritually clean and have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And for a person to be worship God in truth, they need to be founded in the gospel. Christ's sacrifice is what restores mankind to fellowship with God that had been lost in the garden. That's the only thing that restores fellowship with God. We also see that Christ's blood has the power to cleanse the conscience. Okay, there's a contrast here, right? Verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats can cleanse you in the flesh. Christ's blood will cleanse you in your conscience. The verse 14, it's the conscience from dead works. The conscience from dead works. When we're talking about the cleansing of the conscience, we're not dealing with a subjective feeling, right? We're not talking about, I feel guilty before God. We're talking about an objective guilt before God, an objective burden that weighs heavy upon the soul. You have the objective guilt from past sins, right? You can think about however long you've lived and the sins that you have accumulated, sin upon sin, day after day, year after year. And then you can think of our bent towards sin, right? Our sinful nature that we lean towards sin instead of towards righteousness. Paul says in Romans 7, I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Right? You've heard it said that we're sinners because we sin. The Bible says you sin because you're a sinner. Right? We're born in a state of sin. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he's pronouncing woe against all the nations. He enters the throne room in a vision. He sees God in all of his holiness, and Isaiah immediately pronounces a woe upon himself. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah could objectively see his sin before the presence of God. And when God instructs the angel to touch Isaiah's mouth with burning coal, it is said, behold, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. When our guilt is before our eyes, we are reminded in the gospel that it is not our work that saves us, right? It says we celebrated this morning, it is Christ's work that saved us. In other words, our salvation is not dependent on us. It is dependent on Christ. Sometimes when our sin is before us, we may think that we are objectively guilty before God and our guilt is yet upon us, but the blood of Jesus has actually removed your guilt from you. Phillips reminds us of the words of the hymn by Isaac Watts, Jesus, my great high priest. He says, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Behold, my soul at freedom set, my surety paid the dreadful debt. You see, the objectiveness of our guilt taken away through the objectiveness of the blood. That's why it's so important not to base your Christianity on a bunch of feelings, but to go to the historical foundation of Christianity, because that is objective, not subjective. The purpose of Christ's blood, of course, we can point out many purposes, but we've been speaking about it from a redemptive aspect. But notice that his blood frees us from what the author calls here dead works. Right? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And you say, well, I thought works had nothing to do with salvation. Well, first of all, Christ worked for your salvation, so in that way, works are involved. But while we, as I pointed out earlier, while we're not saved by works, we're saved to works. Right? That's what service is about. We're saved by grace through faith, and after that, we live our lives in thanksgiving unto the God as new creatures living to praise God. And specifically, this is where Christ's priesthood comes into focus. Remember that Jesus is the high priest, but we too are priests. Right? We're 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. What does it mean to be a royal priesthood? Well, just as we read in Revelation chapter 1, that God has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. We are God's priesthood. And the blood of Jesus is what makes us fit to be priests. Right? It's no longer by a law in the commandments that says if you're a Levite, if you're born of the tribe of Levi and you're of the son of Aaron, you could be a priest. Not like the old covenant. There was no spiritual life in that priesthood. It was a priesthood unto dead works. But in the new covenant, the new priesthood, it's founded upon the indestructible life of Christ. It's a priesthood of living works. One author worded it like this. He said, the purpose is that the living God might have a fitting priesthood for the service and praise of his glorious name. This cleansing in Christ's blood is not the end, but only the beginning of the Christian. By the way, apart from Christ, all works are dead works. Even your best work you've ever done is dead work. The only thing that makes your work alive is that it's accepted by God in Christ, and it's Jesus' indestructible life that is living through you. While there may have been Old Testament priests who were truly regenerate and who trusted in the Lord, that was not intrinsic to their priesthood. It is intrinsic to the priesthood of the New Covenant. It is in the New Covenant. It is a perfect sacrifice that had been offered. In the Old Covenant, they were awaiting a perfect sacrifice to be offered. So, in other words, all that were saved in the Old Covenant were saved by virtue of the New Covenant. That makes sense, everybody? There was nobody in the Old Covenant saved by virtue of that covenant, always by virtue of the covenant of promise. A living, regenerate priesthood is the only priesthood in the New Covenant. Remember the admonition given in Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The author was pleading that these Hebrews will not return to the old covenant system. And he's in turn pleading with us not to return to our failing works. Why? Because we worship a living Savior. Our salvation, like our priesthood, like the priesthood of Jesus, is built on the power of an indestructible life. And so as hostile skeptics and naysayers charge Christianity with being a religion of blood, we just say guilty as charged. Not merely the charges of men, but God, for we are guilty of sin and rebellion. We're guilty of Christ's blood, for it was shed for us. We're guilty of a life of dead works, but our guilt has been laid upon Christ. And while our guilt is real and it's deserving of death, God has removed it from us. He has taken it away. He has charged our account to Christ on the cross, and he has given us Christ's perfect righteousness. Our sin, our shame, our rebellion, our sentence of death, Christ took it all. It's all been laid upon Christ. And when God looks upon us, he looks upon us through the mercy seat of Christ's blood. And so while the world screams out the charge against Christ's blood, Jesus' blood applied to us speaks a far greater message, better than the blood of Abel, better than our sins and our failings, better than all of our dead works. And I thank God that Christianity indeed is a religion of blood, and that it is Christ's blood that is shed so that all who look to him in faith shall be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we want to think very carefully, Lord, about the atonement. We want to go to war in the battle for ideas, that we may battle against false interpretations of the atonement, that we may battle against slippery words and sloppy theology, that we may be able to clearly articulate the gospel in its fullness. Lord, help us to think through this text, to think through the often straw man arguments that are presented as if you are guilty of cosmic child abuse, not recognizing the covenant of redemption, not recognizing your justice, not recognizing your love and mercy, not recognizing that it is the Father that for you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son. And it is out of love that the redemption has come. And let us never forget that that love for us meant your wrath poured out on Christ. Father, we thank you for a perfect sacrifice and a perfect redemption. And we ask, Lord, that you would make our hearts worthy of the gospel in which we've received. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.